Blog Talk Radio.
It's Saturday, October 3rd, 2015, and this is show number 27.
The age of delusion is here. The great falling away has begun. False teachers and false gospels are everywhere. The angel of light has become so visible in today's apostate church that even false Bibles have made their way into mainstream Christianity. The Bible warns that on Judgment Day, Jesus will say to the many, "I never knew you." This program exists to make sure that when Jesus says that, not talking to you.
God Thoughts Radio is on the air. I'm Pastor Brad, and today we want to explore the question, what must I do to be saved? And did you know that Jesus never gave the same answer to that question twice? It's true. In fact, just a brief perusal of some of the different ways that that question is answered in the Bible are believe, repent, know God, deny yourself, be born again, do God's will, do God's commandments, love the truth, sell everything. So let's take a look at this and understand my motivation here today. My motivation is a deep, deep care for the group of people that Jesus referred to as the many who think they're saved but are not. You can read about that in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 27. And I find myself often thinking, why is that the case? How is that possible? And my heart of hearts is that somebody might listen to this broadcast either today or sometime in the future, and that God might send his kindness that would lead them to repentance, that would open those eyes that currently are not seeing, that would open those ears that are currently not hearing, and that God would deliver them from their delusion. Let's begin with some pretty well-known biblical facts about salvation. I know that in my 30-plus years of pastoral ministry, that one of the most famous verses referencing salvation is found in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. So let me quote that for you. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so that's very clear and simple teaching, isn't it? Right? I guess I want to stick with clear teaching. It may not be as simple as it appears, but the bottom line is, at God's initiation, namely grace, we can be saved through faith. The God part is grace, the our part is faith. So far, so good. Now, in John 3:16, perhaps one of the most, or perhaps the most famous verse in all the Bible, we have it phrased a different way. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now, what's interesting about this, and noteworthy for sure, is that the word that is translated faith in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, and the word that is translated believe in John 3:16, they're the same word, the Greek word pistis, which means to put your trust in. So this word is more than just a cognitive assent or a mental agreement about who Jesus is. But when it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith," it is indicating through putting your trust in Jesus. It's not a question of works. It is a reflection of God's grace. But there is an our part, and this is the same word that is found in John 6:47, where Jesus simply said, "He who believes has eternal life. He who puts his trust in me has eternal life." Now, what muddies the waters is that this same Greek word pistis is also used in James chapter 2, verse 19, where it says the demons also believe, and yet they shudder. And we know that the demons are not saved. The demons are destined for an eternity in the lake of fire. And so how do we resolve this issue? Well, simply put, two things. First of all, technically, in James 2:19, it says, the context is the demons also believe that God is one. It says, you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and they shudder. So the demons are firmly aware of who God is, who Jesus is, but they do not put their trust in Jesus. And I think that's a big key for us today as we explore this issue. What must I do to be saved? You cannot be saved without belief, and belief means putting your trust in Jesus. So you might say that you believe, but the question is, does that reflect a hard attitude of submission to God, a hard attitude of putting your trust in Jesus? Because in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, it talks all about what faith looks like, and I would summarize it by saying the faith that works is a faith that works, or the faith that saves is a faith that obeys. Works don't save us, obedience doesn't save us, and yet a saving faith will always result in obedience. A faith that saves will always result in good works. And you know, I think about what Jesus said in John 17, 3. He defined salvation as knowledge of him. He said, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the Father, and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. So here's what we know so far in our brief study. Eternal life is to know Jesus. And let me suggest to you that you can't truly believe in Jesus until you know him. In other words, you can't put your trust in a God that you don't know. Are you with me? So eternal life is to know Jesus. And then, in fact, Jesus said that in John chapter 10, my sheep hear my voice and they know me, and I give them eternal life. And Jesus further said in Matthew 7:23, of the many, the reason they're not saved is because he doesn't know them. I never knew you, he says, depart from me, and we'll take a look at that later on as well. But again, by way of laying a foundation, the belief that saves is not just a mental assent. Again, the demons believe in Jesus in that regard. The key is the real meaning of belief. The key is the real meaning of faith, and that is to put your trust in. So what I want to do right now is take you through a variety of passages in the Scripture that refer to and that answer the question, what must I do to be saved? And in fact, the title is taken from Acts chapter 16, verse 30 and 31, where it says, after he brought them out, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they, that is the apostles, they answered and said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And so there we have yet another a clear passage of Scripture where the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, is believe. Just like Jesus taught, just what Jesus said, that's what John 3:16 is all about. But we're understanding that it means to put your trust in. Acts 2, verse 36 through 38, the Bible says the following, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Okay, they're asking the same question. What shall we do to be saved? Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. And so this concept of repentance is introduced. And I've done several broadcasts on repentance, and I encourage you to look them up. This element, it seems clear that biblically a part of putting your trust in Jesus, a part of having a faith that truly saves you, is part and parcel with or synonymous with acknowledging that we're sinners and repenting of such sin. In fact, let me continue. What the Bible calls, or what we've come to call the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19 through 20, Jesus himself said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And what's always stood out to me is that if all we had was this verse, then all we would have is the book of Matthew to understand all that Jesus taught them, right? Or rather, his instruction to go, therefore, and teach them to observe all that I've commanded you. And that may well be enough, the book of Matthew. But what we do have is some clarification in Luke 24, 46 through 47, in specific regard to what it is that Jesus is referring to. And this says, and I quote, and he, that is Jesus, said to them, thus it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning in Jerusalem. And we know from other parts of Scripture, I'm thinking of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, that God desires everybody to be saved. And since that's the case, we have to ask the question, if it's God's desire for everyone to be saved, and he is omnipotent, he's all-powerful, then why aren't we all saved? I think again of what 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 and 9 says, that God is not slow about his promises, as some count slowness, but he is patient with us, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And there's that word repentance again. And again, I would encourage you for further study, look up prior broadcasts. But I think that brings us to the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, verse 21 through 23. And this is where we get this language, rather this is one of the places we get the language where the many and the few. The context is the narrow road and the broad road, and many are those who take the wide road, and few are those who choose the narrow road. And let me just quote from Jesus himself in verse 21 and following. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." And so let's just be very clear. It is the words of Jesus himself. It is his teaching from which we derive the understanding that many think they're saved, but are not. And what makes matters worse, at least for me, is where you'll find most of these people. As it goes on in verse 22, many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?" And then I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And so we have a contrast here between those who do God's will in verse 21. Remember, not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father will enter. That's contrasted with lawlessness. "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." Again, we've done broadcasts specifically, the entire show has been dedicated to understanding what this term lawlessness means. And so I encourage you to do your own research there. For our purposes, I'll just briefly summarize the Greek word that is translated lawlessness. It means known, willful, rebellion over time. And so that makes sense. Jesus is contrasting those who live for the will of God as opposed to those who live for their own will. And the many, even though they're in church, even though they may be pastors, they may be church leaders, they may have attended church, they may be tithers, they may be love service, and yet Jesus says, "You did that out of your own will. I was never the Lord of your life." And again, John 17:3, Jesus reiterates, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And I just bring that up again because I want to reiterate the language here. There are two different Greek words here involved, and there's a difference between knowing about someone as opposed to having an intimate relationship. And the word here indicates that those who are saved, those who have eternal life, have an intimate relationship with Jesus, not just knowing about him. Now, having said all that, let's be reminded by way of quick review that all you need for salvation is belief. And yet, the belief that saves is the belief that is defined by Jesus himself as understood as meaning putting your trust in Jesus, putting your trust in who he is, and therefore what he says. And in reference to that, digging a little bit deeper, I want to tell you something that Jesus spoke, that he taught to some of the large crowds. And I want to emphasize that this wasn't spoken in private or just to his disciples, just to his 12. This was spoken to the large crowds in Luke 14, verse 25 and following. And he said, or it says, "Now large crowds were going with him, along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" In essence, you cannot follow Jesus and follow someone else at the same time. You're either a follower of Jesus, and as such, he is Lord of your life, no matter how perfect you may be. You cannot put family first. You cannot even put yourself first, he is saying here, and be his disciple. Verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish it, all who observe it begin to ridicule him and say, this man began to build, but he was not able to finish. Going down to verse 33, so then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. It's notable here that he's not saying you cannot be my disciple if you don't sell all of your own possessions, but the language here indicates give them up as your own. In essence, salvation is trading ownership for stewardship. Salvation is trading my will for God's will. And as we're going to see, salvation, true salvation, is the result of someone trading in, being on the throne of their own life for choosing to have Jesus be on the throne of their lives. You see, the Bible is very, very clear that if any man is truly in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things pass away and new things have come. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. And in fact, Jesus himself in all four Gospels defines salvation very, very clearly. Verse in Matthew 16, 24 through 26, again, this is in all four Gospels. Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what will a man profit if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Hand in hand with this is Matthew 6:24, where Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. For either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money, Jesus said. And from my brief time here on the earth, this gives me great insight, at least I believe it does, as to why the many, so many are deluded. Why many in the church today think they're saved but are not, because they've never actually allowed Jesus to be on the throne of their lives. Money has always ruled and reigned. Of course, they would deny that vehemently, but the reality is so many, many people, despite Jesus' clear admonition that you can't serve two masters, it amazes me how many people still try and do so. Having said all that by way of introduction, I want to give you three biblical examples. Remember I said at the beginning that Jesus never gave the same answer twice to the question, what must I do to be saved? And don't you find that interesting? Don't you find that curious? Isn't that a little bit alarming? I think it's necessary for us to dig deeply to see if we can't come up with the answer why that is. Why wouldn't he give the same answer twice? Because we certainly do. Come on now. We generally say if somebody wants to get saved, say this prayer, right? Or walk the aisle, come to the altar. We generally give a general, generic, if the pastor is any good, if he knows his Bible well, he's going to mention something about the need to acknowledge our sin and repent and to give your life to Christ. But the truth of the matter is that's not how Jesus handled it. Let's take a look at three examples. Three examples of people in the Bible who Jesus asked directly in some form or whatever word they use, what must I do to be saved? First guy I want to take a look at, is a ruler by the name of Nicodemus, ruler of the Jews. He was a Pharisee. In fact, I'll just read. This is from John chapter 3. I'm going to read verse 1 through 8. It says this. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from or where it is going. So too is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Excuse me. So we've got some great insight into this passage. Jesus answers this guy, Nicodemus, what must I do to be saved? You must be born again. And if it's not clear, it is absolutely clear cut. What's interesting is that when we unwrap this passage a little bit, we find out that we ask the question, right, why did Jesus use this language with this man? The fact is, this guy is a ruler. He's used to being in charge, and Jesus is saying, you know what, if you want to be, you want to know me, if you want eternal life, if you want to be saved, you can't be in charge. You got to give that over to me. In essence, you must be born again. And I love the way Jesus clarifies what a follower of Christ looks like. He says, the wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. You see, true Christians do not know where they're going. The Bible is clear, it's not in them to know their own way. They don't know where they're going. They simply know who they're following, and that is Jesus. And so, in essence, Nicodemus asked the question of Jesus, what must I do to be saved? And then Jesus goes beyond the question and he speaks right to the heart issue of Nicodemus. He needs to go from ruler to servant. He needs to go from being on the throne of his life to putting Jesus on the throne of his life. Remember what Jesus said, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow him. Jesus always spoke to the heart issue. So keep that in mind as we take a look at some other people that ask that same question. I want to take you now to the very famous story of the rich young ruler at Luke 18, or I'm reading from Luke 18 anyway. And it says this, a ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal. Don't bear false witness, honor your mom and dad, father and mother, excuse me. And he said, all these things I've kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess, distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. This is very intriguing, isn't it? It sure is for me. When this rich young ruler asked him, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus did not say you must be born again. He didn't give an answer anywhere close to that which he spoke to Nicodemus, but I want to suggest to you that he used exactly the same principle. He spoke to the heart of the rich young ruler, just as he spoke to the heart of Nicodemus. And whereas Jesus saw his primary competition in Nicodemus' life, if you will, was servanthood, and which master was he going to be willing to serve? Would Nicodemus be willing to get off of the throne of his life and allow Jesus to be Lord? Here, Jesus looks into the heart of the rich young ruler and he sees that money is on the throne of his life. And the only way to follow Jesus is to knock money off the throne and to put Jesus there. And we see that the rich young ruler was unwilling to do so. How hard it is, Jesus says, for rich people to enter the kingdom of God, which makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Because those who are wealthy in this age, Jesus said, have their reward in full, and so that money or that wealth masks their need for a Savior and greatly inhibits their ability and or willingness to allow Jesus to come first. You know, the same principle is found in John chapter 4. For the sake of time, I won't go there directly, but I sure encourage you to read it. The woman at the well, the same principle, but Jesus did not tell her that she needed to be born again. Jesus did not say to her that she needed to go sell everything she had. No, Jesus immediately spoke to her heart and started talking about her past husband. In fact, she had five of them, and the man that she was with wasn't even her husband, Jesus said. It's the same principle, brothers and sisters. Jesus looked into her heart and saw that she naturally had a propensity to put men on the throne of her life, and the only way she could come to Jesus, the only way she could have eternal life and get saved, was the willingness to repent of that and to allow Jesus to be on the throne of her life. You know, someone recently asked me, I was expressing some of these same concepts. They said, yeah, but what about the thief on the cross? What about the thief on the cross? Because if what I'm saying is really true, if this common thread, if this principle of who's on the throne of your life is truly what is happening here with Jesus, then you would see it every time, right? You would see it without exception. And in fact, I want to tell you that I want to suggest to you that we see it even with the thief on the cross. Let me take you there now, Luke 23, verse 39 through 43. Picking up at verse 39, it says this: one of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "You're not the Christ. Save yourself and us." Or rather, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, since you're under the same condemnation, same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we're receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done no wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Wow, let's take a look at this. There are several things here. Notice the distinction between the one thief and the other. One is mocking Jesus, holding on to his pride and his self-rule, if you will, all the way to the bitter end. But it's clear that in this other thief, there is a spirit of acknowledgement that he's a sinner. In fact, that's exactly what he said. He said, "We're suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds." And yet we see a spirit of repentance as well. That same spirit of repentance that is required of all those who, "Don't you even fear God?" And then, I love it, he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom," thereby acknowledging the kingship, the lordship of Jesus, and the willingness to submit to it. Oh, my goodness, dear friends, do you see it? The same principle throughout Scripture. You see it. It's all about the will. It is all about the willingness to receive Jesus on the throne of your life. And this gives us great insight, I think, as we go back to Matthew 7:21, be reminded where Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Why? Because for the many, those are just words. They have no intention of Jesus being the Lord of their life. And the Bible says that faith, or the Bible says that words without action are delusion. Jesus railed on some of the Pharisees. He said, "You hypocrites, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me, and God is not looking at your words or the outward appearance. He's looking at your heart." And the only people who are saved are those who have embraced Jesus as Lord and allowed him to be on the throne of their lives. You see, heaven is a kingdom, and there's only one king in the kingdom of heaven, and that is Jesus, and only those who submit their wills to God's will. Only those who say, "You are the king and I am not," only those who truly embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior are saved. I remind you of the content, or the context once again. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter," as opposed to the many who Jesus will say to them on that day, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. You who held on to your own will, you who held on to your own authority, you who refused to allow Jesus to be on the throne of your life." The epitome of lawlessness is acting as if there were no law. Those who are lawless, the only rule of law they have is that whatever they want to do is what they do. So having said all that, I would like to provide for you, as we turn our attention toward the closure of today's topic, I want to give you five attributes that I've seen of the many. Excuse me once again. Thank you. Five attributes of the many who think they're saved but are not. Now, this is not a comprehensive or exhaustive list, frankly. It's just five attributes that I've seen over 30 years of ministry, and I hope this is helpful to you. Number one, not in any particular order, I would guess, but the first attribute of the many who think they're saved but are not is that they are insubordinate. In other words, their submission to God's word is subjective, all right? Which is illustrative of their lordship rather than the lordship of Jesus. In other words, how they handle the Bible is that they submit to passages of Scripture that fit with their own authority. If they think it's good, then they'll submit to it. However, their submission is subjective. They don't submit to the entirety of God's word because there are some of God's word that is offensive to them, doesn't fit with who they want to be and what they want to do, so they do not submit. Thus, they are insubordinate. Second thing that goes hand in hand is they are masters. Absolute masters of justification, right? These are, excuse me, these are people and churches that absolutely, you'll see on their websites that God's word is number one, that they are in submission to God's word, that they want to, that God's word is the rule and practice for everything that they do. And yet, as I said, that's only subjective. They don't submit to the entirety of God's word, but they're masters of justification. And what we see from Scripture is a big part of this is that they accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. This is how they justify. I'm telling you, if you can find a pastor, if you can find a preacher that will justify your actions, making it easy and acceptable for you to do what you want to do despite what God's word says, you will find the stereotypical church in America today. I'm so sad to see. Hand in hand with those first two attributes, the third thing that you'll see among the many who think they're saved but are not, they are hypocrites. They, as the Bible says, they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. In other words, their actions do not line up with their words. They say they believe what the Bible says, but then they do not practice what they say they believe. Are you with me? I'm going to say that again. Their actions don't line up with their words. They say they believe what the Bible says, but then they do not practice what they say they believe. And this is why Jesus said you're going to know them by their fruit. The fourth thing I've already mentioned, but they are what the Bible calls lawless. Because of lawlessness, they are deceived, but they don't know it. Let me clarify that quickly. Again, please go back to the broadcast that was all about lawlessness. But understand that the Bible clearly teaches that if you sin, it results in a lack of understanding. There's a supernatural component where sin makes men and women stupid. And when we continue down the road of sin without repentance, we enter into delusion, what the Bible calls strong delusion. And so this is what was going on in the church of Laodicea, for example, in Revelation chapter 3. Laodicea is a classic example of this. Because they are deceived, they believe they're saved even though they're not. And as with the church of Laodicea, affluent churches are particularly susceptible to this because of what the Bible calls the deceitfulness of riches. We see this in Jesus' parable of the sower and the soils. And we see this time and time again. We saw it with the rich young ruler. You see, the deceitfulness of riches caused people to believe that they can serve two masters, even though Jesus said they cannot. So this lawlessness is rampant in the church today, and it's one of the basic reasons why the many think that they're saved and are not. And then the fifth attribute that I'd like to share with you today is that the many who believe they're saved but are not are unwilling to test themselves to see if they're in the faith. In other words, they reject accountability. Show me a man or a woman who rejects accountability, and I'll show you a man or a woman who thinks they're saved, but probably are not. This comes straight from Scripture. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, it says, Paul says to us, test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you do not pass the test? Oh, dear brother and sister, I want to ask you straight up, are you willing to question your salvation? Are you willing to submit yourself to the Word of God, which says that you are, it's wisdom to test yourself to see if you're in the faith? I want to suggest to you that all those who truly know Jesus are absolutely willing to test themselves. In fact, those who are in Christ Jesus not only do not reject accountability, but they run to it, because those who know Jesus know enough to know that if I am deceived, I don't know I am because I am. So those are just a few attributes that you can look for. More significantly, I want to direct your attention to yourself. I want to challenge you to take those five attributes and use them as a grid in your own life. Because, again, my sole motivation for this broadcast is to provide an environment where Jesus might be able to open eyes that were currently blind, open ears that are currently deaf, and touch hearts that are currently deceived. But let me finish on a positive note. Let me give you the five attributes of the few that really are saved, the few that really do know Jesus and Jesus knows them. Attribute number one is they are not ashamed of the gospel, and they are not ashamed of Jesus. Jesus is their Lord, and they follow them. They are, just as Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and let me add, not in perfection. That's why Christ died, but in willingness. I'm telling you, you see in the Bible some very, very unsavory characters, far, far from perfect, from Abraham to Jacob to David to Peter. They were not without sin, but the one thing they didn't do, they didn't justify their sin. They called their sin sin, and they ultimately repented of it. And this is what true followers of Jesus do. I just feel led of the Lord to remind you. Jesus himself said, if you're ashamed of him, he'll be ashamed of you. If you're ashamed of his word, you have no part in his kingdom. If you deny him, he will deny you. The followers of Jesus are not ashamed of him. And secondly, an attribute of the few who do know Jesus and are saved is they submit themselves to the Word of God. They submit themselves to the Word of God without hesitation. They don't justify what they do. Rather than try and accommodate the Word of God to fit their life, they alter their lives in order to adjust to what the Bible says. Be reminded, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. And as a new creature, the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of us. And therefore, those who are in Christ are crucifying the flesh with their passions and desires. And the Bible says in Galatians 5 that if we walk by the Spirit, we won't carry out the desires of the flesh. All those who are truly in Christ Jesus walk by the Spirit, again, not in perfection, but in willingness. Remember Matthew 7:21, I'll reiterate it again. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. So is the will, is that what saves us? Does our will save us? No, our will doesn't save us. Remember, we're saved through belief, through faith, putting our trust in God. But the manifestation of that trust in God is a submission of our will to his will. I pray that you get that. The third attribute is simply, by definition, true followers of Christ are in the world, but not of the world. You see, they are counter-cultural. We are citizens of heaven, and as such, we live on this earth as aliens, sojourners on the earth. And that is why attribute number four is, in reality, being in the world and not of the world, therefore, the attribute of the few are that they are persecuted. They are persecuted for it, just as Jesus said they would. Jesus said, if they hated me, they will also hate you. And by the way, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:12, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I want to emphasize two important facts. Number one, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, not some, not many, not most, not just the martyrs, but all, everybody who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will, and that's my second area of emphasis, not might be, not could be, not as a possibility, you will be persecuted. So I have a hard thing to say to you, dear brother or sister, especially if you profess the name of Jesus for 10 or 20 or 30 or more years. If you've done so and you've not received persecution for it, I really question your faith. I really question your salvation. And I want to suggest that it's not me who's, it doesn't matter what I think. I'm suggesting that the Bible teaches that your salvation is very much in question. Because all means all, and there's no one that all does not include. And everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. The fifth attribute we've belabored well, I think, in this broadcast, and that is, the few who are saved, the few who truly know Jesus and Jesus truly knows them, they've traded in their kingdom in exchange for God's kingdom. And they've forsaken their will to live for the will of God, and therefore, as Jesus said, they deny themselves, they take up their crosses daily to follow Jesus. They are new creatures who eagerly await the return of Christ. I want to close by reflecting on one other passage of Scripture where Jesus responded directly to the question about this issue of how many are saved. Luke chapter 13, verse 22 through 28, and it begins this way in verse 22. He, that is Jesus, went through one town and village after another, teaching and making his way to Jerusalem. Lord, someone asked him, are there just a few who are being saved? Jesus said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because I tell you, many will try to enter and won't be able. Once the homeowner gets up and shuts the door, then you'll stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. And he'll answer you, I don't know you or where you're from. And then you will say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I don't know you or where you're from. Get away from me, all you workers of unrighteousness. They'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth in that place when you see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourself thrown out. Oh, dear brother and sister, my great hope for you is that you will respond and embrace and receive in humility the content of today's broadcast. Why? Because I'm so sorry to say that there is a sixth attribute of the many who think they know Jesus but do not, the many who think that they are saved but are not, the many who think they're going to heaven but they're actually headed to hell. And that attribute is this, that they will readily discard a message like this one, rather than to say to the man of God, I repent. They rather say, that is the many, men of God, don't tell us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusion. Oh God, I ask that again today, you watch over your word to perform it. Cause the voice of your authority to be heard. And Lord, I lay claim to the promise that as your word has gone forth, it will not return void, but it will accomplish the purpose that you set for it. In Jesus' precious name, I pray. So be it.
Thanks so much for joining us today at God Thoughts Radio. For more information about Pastor Brad and God Thoughts, go to GodThoughtsGlobal.com, where you'll also find archives from all of our past shows. Pastor Brad would love to speak at your church. You can contact him via email at GodThoughtsWired@gmail.com or connect with him on LinkedIn at Dr. Brad Righteous. Until next time, thanks for listening.